Now, as a lot of you would know, the last few weeks we've been working our way through Ezra, the little book of Ezra. We've read a bit about them rebuilding the temple and how people felt about that. This morning we're going to read a few little chunks. So we'll start at Ezra chapter 4 and read verses 1 to 5. Then if you pop your finger in a few pages later and find chapter 4 verse 24, that'll be the second chunk that we'll read from Ezra this morning. So, yeah, we've read about how God of course, brought some of the Jews back to Jerusalem and when they started rebuilding the temple. And chapter 4, starting at verse 1, we'll carry on from there. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and said, and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Eshadun, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the people around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and to frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And you'll notice that the heading in the NIV indicates that, Ezra, while this is talking about some of the opposition that takes place around this time, he takes the opportunity to go over some recollections of other occasions of opposition that took place around that period. We won't read all of those right now, but we'll pick the story back up as it continues at verse 24. "Thus, the work on the God of house in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them." And then our second reading this morning is from the book of Matthew, and we're reading from chapter 10, verses 16 to 20, and it's some of what Jesus said to his disciples before they went out to speak of the good news and spread the news of the kingdom of God amongst the towns of Israel. So Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 to 20. "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you."
Thanks very much, Rose. Good morning, everyone. My name's Tim. It's great to see you here at 10:30 Church. You guys are committed. I say that because I know the Owers. They had the Owers. Put your hands up so everyone knows. The Owers had a massive party last night. Went into the early hours of the morning. That's how people treat Saturdays. So it shows real commitment to come to church off the back of that. I don't know what you did on Saturday night, but the way the culture's going, we might have to offer an 11:30 service just to cater for everyone. So it's great to see you here. If you're visiting, great to have you with us, and you've actually landed in a small series that we're doing on Ezra, which is a wee little book in the Old Testament, if you're unfamiliar with it. And it is a book that talks about the time when God rescued his people again from exile. So one of the big storylines of the Bible is that God chooses a people and they eventually reject him, even though he saves them, and then he warns them, and then he woos them. And then in the end, he says, well, I'll send you off into exile because of your stubborn rebellion. And we've been seeing that those people ended up in a place called Babylon. But even there, even in their punishment there, God rescued them again. And so that's what we've seen over the last couple of weeks in Ezra. I'll just put up on the map. So Persia is the new name for Babylon by this time in the story. So Babylon was a kingdom. Persia came and overtook Babylon and rebadged themselves. And but we saw in week one that God moved even an unbelieving king. God was so in control that he moved the heart of an unbelieving king to release his people to go all the way back to Jerusalem. And they landed in Israel, and they were given the task to rebuild the temple of God, that special house, that special place that God had given his people, that place that signified that God would dwell with them, and it would sort of be a light, a radiating kind of message to the ends of the earth that God is all-powerful and he is a loving and saving God. And you may remember, if you've been here over the last couple of weeks, that Dave took us through the first couple of chapters showing that even though some things have changed, as in we don't have a literal temple anymore, the same idea is going on. God was always creating a people to live in a space with him so that the whole world might know about him. And we see that supremely in Jesus. And Jesus is still building that kingdom, that temple of God through his church. And the big question that we were faced with is, have we grasped, first of all, that that is God's focus? And then, if that's God's focus for our lives, how is that priority expressed in our lives? So, that gets you on the same page, up to speed, if you've just joined us. And what we're going to do today is look at a section of Ezra that shows us, if you get serious with God's plan and his priority, then some hazards will come your way. It can get quite dangerous. And you need to know what the hazards are if you're going to take God seriously and his work, and how to be safe. So it's kind of like, if we use that metaphor we've been using, being on God's block, on his building site. If you're going to get on the building site, there's some hazards, and you need to know how to be safe. So this is the workplace health and safety kind of aspect from Ezra for the Christian life. This is the occupational health and safety. That's what we're going to be looking at shortly. So please pray with me and we'll dive in. Dear God, we thank you so much for your word once again today. And we ask that you will help us to see what needs to come first, and make the changes that we need to make, all for your glory and all for your honour, so that we're part of this great plan where you're building your kingdom and spreading your name right across the earth. Amen. Okay, so I've drawn up an outline, so you might find that helpful if you want to open that up and follow some points. The first point is that the Christian life is dangerous. If you get serious about being a Christian, get serious about being part of God's people, then there's some dangers on sight that you need to reckon with. So if you've got your Bible, open up to chapter 4 of Ezra. So you might still be in Matthew, but flick back to chapter 4. And we see in verse 1, when the Jews, God's people, come back to this special land in Jerusalem, a certain category of people turn up. So verse 1, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles, so that's the Jews who have come back, were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they come to Zerubbabel and his crew. So when God's people return and get serious, you know, get on with what God had asked them to do, we notice that all these enemies come out of the woodwork. They pop up and they use a number of tactics. And they're not unlike the same tactics that we will see today, that as we get serious and get on board with God's priority and his plan, we will get opposition, and the enemy will sort of come out of the woodwork in lots of different ways and forms, but they'll use the same kind of tactics, the same ones we see that God's people copped in Ezra's day. So the first one is the covert strategy. The enemies use a covert strategy. If you have a look at verse 2, we see that the people who were in the land come up to Zerubbabel and the rest of the Jews who have returned, and they say, "Let us help you build, because, like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since such and such a time." So they come to God's people, and the key word is, "like you." They're saying, "Look, let us in. Let us be part of this. We're just like you. You're just like us." It's the ultimate postmodern tactic that happens today. So back then it would be like, pre-classic or something, but it's the same thing, and it's postmodern for us. That is, where people are trying to, some people put interference into what's going on. So, you know, in typical warfare, they say one way to upset people is to create interference, to cloud things, to muddy things. That's a covert tactic. And here, the people are saying, well, what you're doing with God is not unlike the way we've been doing things with God. Even if it looks a little different and we sacrifice different, and we might call it by a different name, essentially, it's the same thing. We are like you and you are like us. What's going on is that the same God is at the centre. I mean, have you heard that kind of talk today? People will say it's all the same. It's the same God being worshipped at the centre of every religion. And unfortunately, we, if we're not careful, can easily, because, you know, we relate, we don't want to be different and we want to get along with people, we can very easily capitulate and agree and go, okay, well, yeah, maybe we are the same. And you see that, sadly, even with some of our great Christian pin-up boys. I mean, we were salivating, weren't we? Australian Idol, Guy Sebastian, he's a guy, the Christian guy. I mean, we were like wiping the dribble, thinking this is fantastic, this is proclamation. But sadly for him, it seems that over time we've seen that he has actually said things such as, oh, we are all kind of the same. I don't hold so tightly anymore to those deep beliefs I once had. I recognise that it's kind of everyone's doing the same thing, and if we just recognise that, then everyone will get along. Who's heard his song called Get Along? It's been popular over the last 12 months. These are the lyrics in the chorus. Dear God, dear soul, whatever that is, dear Mary, Muhammad. I think Muhammad's spelt wrong, but that's because I copied and pasted from some kid's page. So is that wrong? We can fix that later. Can we all just get along? So the implication that Guy is saying that all these fights and arguments that are going on in the world, if people just realise that everyone's doing the same thing, we're just praying to the same thing, if we could just grasp that, then we'll all get along. So it's very tempting because we do want to get along. I don't want to be radically different from everyone else. But yet, it is a covert strategy that can take us very quickly off the main priority. The second strategy that we see that these guys in Ezra's day do, which is not unlike today, is an overt strategy. So, the next one, click on. Go to the next one. Yep, great. So, in verse 3, we see that this overt strategy, this overt tactic, kicks into gear, is triggered when God's people draw a sharp line about what they're doing. When we draw sharp lines about who God is and what we are doing, that will trigger more overt tactics. So we see that the people who are in the land, they come up and say, hey, we're like you, can we participate in the same thing, verse 2. But Zerubbabel He's the head of the Jews who have come back. In verse 3, he says, well, hang on a sec. This isn't just any old civic endeavor. We're not just building a building. This is actually building the temple that our God gave us, that he gave us to reveal himself. We are doing this for the Lord. We have to draw a line. This is not just generic stuff. Did you notice in verse 2, the opposition folk, they just sort of say God, sort of generically. But then in verse 3, God's people are very specific about who that God is. And they use the special name that often pops up in our Bibles, capitalized, but it's the name Yahweh, that special name where God revealed himself saying, I am the ultimate God, the God who is there, the Yahweh God. And they draw a sharp line. And it's because they draw a sharp line that we see in verse 4 and 5, the peoples around them set out to actively discourage them. They bribed officials. They're actively frustrating the plans of the people. A very overt tactic. And again, we're not immune to that today. The same dynamic is going on. So, I'm hearing that SRE at the moment is getting a lot of opposition on the ground. So, SRE is kind of, well, it parallels in that the government of today have said, here's an edict, you may go and teach special religious education in school. You may teach the gospel. It's kind of like Cyrus, you know, the power has said, that's fine, you can go do that. So we can go do that. But I hear from some of the people involved in SRE that the government's representatives on the ground, like some school principals and some teachers, even though a church has the right to go in and teach these classes, they will actively frustrate. Oh, we just can't sort of put it on the timetable. We don't want to discriminate, so we'll just flick it to one side. There's lots of active sort of, let's shut this down, overt strategies that take place. I mean, that's Australia. It's painful, it's an annoying thing, but it's obviously not like over in some countries, hey, where, you know, you get extreme overt strategies, and we've heard some of those for Christians in Iraq at the moment. But that's the point. If you get serious about God's work, then that will awaken the opposition. And they will get deadly serious about trying to shut you down. Living the Christian life is extremely dangerous if you're going to step onto God's building site, get involved in his project. And did you see in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4, that these strategies are leveraged off fear. So the people made, God's people, afraid to go on building. We're not exactly sure what they did to strike fear into these people, but it worked. They were afraid to go on building. Now, we relate to fear because fear is just a primal human emotion, isn't it? If you can strike fear into someone, you have a lot of power over them. You can manipulate them and you can get them to do what you want them to do. All you have to do is somehow awaken that fear. I have heard that psychologists and anthropologists say that all our fears that go on are somehow, even if not we're not conscious of it, are somehow related to this primal fear that we all have of death. So what's actually driving all our fears, whatever way they manifest, is this innate fear that every single human has that we are inevitably going to die. In fact, every single human on the earth is madly running around, scared, witless of dying. And they do all sorts of things to either preserve self-sustain, or at least swat away this fear that keeps popping up. Some cultures will hang little lanterns around their house to keep death away. In Australia, we shop. We've got this massive entertainment culture. If we don't want to think about it, if we can just push it away, that's how we deal with the inevitability of death, because it's a real fear. And I don't want to get off on a tangent on this, but if you can threaten what someone has put their security in, you gain great power. And it seems that the people of God at this point had taken their eyes off God and were putting their security in something else, and that was getting shaken, and so they don't want to lose it, and they stop. Powerful, overt strategy is to incite fear in people. And the reason I say that is I'm trying to think what goes on for me when, can you relate to this? A couple of times in my life, sadly, I've been around the lunch table in mainstream work, so not at the Lakes, because when I work at the Lakes, they're happy to talk about God. But when I've been at the lunch table and my colleagues they've brought Christianity up. They've lobbed it on the table as the topic to talk about. And I find on one or two occasions, I say absolutely nothing. What's going on for me at that point? And when I think about it, for me, I'm fearful. I'm fearful that if I say something or do something or even what I wear might make me kooky and I will be rejected. And if I'm rejected, I find myself outside this group which I have invested somehow as the source or fountain of life, that I need to be part of that group. And if I'm part of that, then I live, but if I'm outside it, if I'm separated, then I've started to die. That's, we don't want to be ostracized. I think that's what's going on for me. And maybe you can relate to that, that this fear of my security being lost actually drives me to do things that I wouldn't normally do, like stop building God's church. So that's the first point, that there's dangers on sight. If we get serious about God and his plan and his purposes, don't be surprised if opposition comes up. It's the same in Ezra's day. It's the same as what Jesus said. We read in Matthew 10. He said to his disciples before he sent them out into the region around Israel, he said, If you do this, if you preach the kingdom of God, you will be possibly be flogged and hauled before councils and the like. If you get serious about God's work, the enemy will get deadly serious about trying to stop it. And so maybe it's a fair question to ask, to self-evaluate. If we are not experiencing, just go back a couple of slides, Bob, way ahead of me. Just keen for morning tea. So I think it's a good question to ask, that if we're not experiencing any kind of pushback or kickback or opposition at any level as we do life, it may well be that we have not actively engaged in building God's kingdom, building his church, because there's just no opposition. And it seems that God says the character of living the Christian life is that it will be dangerous at that level. It's a fight. There's an opposition. Okay, so point number two, if you're following along in the outline, the more dangerous. So if we've seen that get serious about God's work, the opposition comes and there's some real dangers, and we see that it's sustained dangers and threats and frustrations, we need to remember who is more dangerous. That's how we, if it's real fear that comes, how do we actually quell that and sort of dampen down that real fear of rejection and death that we have. So, if we look at verse 24 of chapter 4, we see that there is something far more lethal, something far more frightening, something far more dangerous than any of the dangers that enemies around us could raise. So verse 24, we see that the guys in Jerusalem, because they'd been intimidated and were fearful, their work on the house of God came to a standstill. They stopped. They stopped building God's house, his temple. And then it's kind of like a fade to black. The momentum stops. And then you get to verse 1 of chapter 5, and there's Haggai and Zechariah. Two prophets appear on the scene, Haggai and Zechariah, and they prophesy. They bring God's word to the Jews. And then you see in verse 2 that the people started rebuilding the house of Jerusalem. So the sequence is they're meant to rebuild the house. There's opposition. Then they stop. Then God sends his prophets, which we know from other parts of the Bible was actually like they stopped for 15 years. So it seems like, what, half a centimetre of white space between verse 24 and 5:1, but there's 15 years. Okay, so they stop for a long time. Sequence is opposition, they stop, then God brings two prophets, they prophesy, and then the people start rebuilding. So what's going on? What's that sequence reveal? Now, we're very lucky that we actually have the very words that Haggai and Zechariah spoke to those people who had stopped because they'd become fearful. And so we're not diving all over the Bible. I've actually printed them in your outline. Remember, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, we did that How the Bible Hangs Together course. And I said that you've got a lot of story in the Old Testament. And then the way the prophets work is like this pause to explain what's going on in the hearts and minds of the people and the characters within the story. You get more of an insight. So we have Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets, and it dovetails with what we're looking at in Ezra. So if you open your outline, you can see that, number one, I've put the opening verses of both Haggai and Zechariah, and we see that what I've put in italics is basically a date, right? It's dating it to the same time as the material we're reading in Ezra. And then Haggai kicks off and says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. These people, as in the Jews who have come back, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. So maybe in their mind they're going, oh, we're getting all this opposition. Maybe the time hasn't come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? So Haggai, he looks at this stoppage in the construction as not a problem primarily because there's opposition that has raised up, but because the people had stopped. The problem was actually the people doing the building had stopped. And they'd stopped in such a way that they were living in panelled houses, you know, feathering their nest, running their lives, running their kingdoms, completely forgetting about the task that God had commissioned them to do. They've got pretty cool houses, it looks like, panelled houses. Who's got a panelled house? Oh, okay, that's good. Yeah, so that's fine. But as long as you don't spend all your time in your panelled house. But that's the point. You can easily, you know, just the pressure's too much, so I'll just do my life. Then I feel safe, and then I feel secure. And then you look at Zechariah. Again, in italics, we have a date that links back to Ezra. And Zechariah pushes even further. He says, the Lord was very angry with your ancestors. So this is like a dush, dush, wake up. You've seen what's happened to your ancestors, and you've stopped. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your ancestors to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your ancestors now? And the prophets, do they live forever? He's effectively saying you're crazy to have stopped doing the main game. He's pointing to their hard attitude. He's saying even though they have returned back to the land physically, they haven't really returned at all because they're not doing anything in the land that God asked them to do. They're just living their own life. Haggai and Zechariah show us that the problem was not so much the opposition that they were getting from the enemies, but that they had given up. That is the issue. They had stopped. They'd become fearful. They had not even returned to God in their hearts. And that was expressed by them just living life and not even rebuilding the temple. I'll just do a sidebar here, because when you come to the Old Testament, you often, we talk a lot about this temple, don't we? And sacrifice. It can sound so archaic and bloody. But when we track through the Old Testament, we see that the temple is something that God gives his people by way of a model, like an architectural model. And he says, look at this. This will show you the reality of things. And through the temple, it's a great sort of role play and model that he gives his people to show this is the nature of reality. And it shows that God is an extremely dangerous God to people who are sinners. Our sin makes us toxic to God. And we can no longer just walk straight up and be in God's presence. He will pulverize us. That's what the temple shows, that sin demands an animal being splat open, killed. That is the nature of reality, us as humans before God. But yet, in the temple, God says, to dwell with me, I will give you a substitute. And he shows them in lots of different ways, all these ways that they could sacrifice an animal, where God would throw his anger that he would normally throw at that sinner onto an animal. And rather than the human being pulverized, the animal is pulverized. So the temple shows us that God is extremely dangerous. He has anger and wrath towards us as sinners, but he's completely gracious at the same time because he gives the temple to people. And so that's why we need to think when we look at the temple, it's not this archaic thing going on. It is God's gift, gracious gift. He gives the temple to keep his people safe from his own wrath. He gives the temple to keep his people safe from him. So God is extremely dangerous, and God knows that, and he gives his people a way that they can be safe with him. That is wonderful. That's amazing. And it was only ever a model of the reality of things. And we see that in Jesus, he is that space, that place where God pulverizes someone in place of us. So the temple is God's great model and gift to show us the reality of things, to point to Jesus. And the irony that you see with these guys in Ezra is God had given them that, and the very thing that God gave them to keep them safe, they stopped doing. And that's what kicked them off into Persia and Babylon the first time. They weren't casting themselves back on the very provision God had given them to keep them safe from him. So the major roadblock for them is not enemies, not the real threats and the opposition out there. It is actually God's dangerous nature in the face of sin. And they had given up rebuilding the temple. And we see from Haggai and Zechariah that if they understood that, if they were placing their faith in God's provision, that would have played out in them actually rebuilding the temple. So God is extremely dangerous. And the way that we combat the fear of the enemy is to remember that we must be more fearful of God. And if we were to keep reading Matthew 10, which we had a look at, Matthew 10:28 says, this is Jesus saying, in the face of opposition, that flogging, being hauled before councils, or maybe just general ridicule at the lunch table, do not be afraid of those people. Don't be afraid of that rejection. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. If we feel the fear of the opposition, the way we kill off that fear, the fear of man, is to have this fear of a dangerous God and cast ourselves on the very mercy and provision that he has given us. We must remember that God is more dangerous. Okay, so point number three, with that in mind, because we so easily get distracted, we see that God is wonderfully merciful. So these people stop for 15 years, it goes dark, and what does God do? He sends his word. He could have left them there and said, let's get rid of it. But he sends his prophets to awaken them, to get them back on task, to show them what to keep first, to keep first things first, to remind them what is the priority in the face of the reality of things. So we've got a couple of tests that I've put here. Tests for first things first. We'll go through them to wrap up. What's wonderful in Haggai, I was just thinking, Haggai chapter 1, I think it's verse 12, it says that after he came and he said, guys, look at the concrete actions you're doing, that will reveal the state of your heart. So look at the concrete actions, which is you're just building your house and not building God's house. That reveals the state of your heart. He warns them, but it's because of God's word that they are stirred. Chapter 1, verse 12 says that the word of God stirred them to go, yeah, there's this mismatch. And God caused them to get back on track. So we're going to look at a couple of tests which you can use as a bit of a grid to say, well, what are the concrete, specific things that are playing out in my life that are tangible, that reveal the state of my heart? And that's between you and God, but it's worth thinking about because it's very easy to get lethargic and just give up, succumb to our fear. So the first one is, this is on your outline if you want to have a look at it. First one is definition on core values and purpose. You know, if you want to put something first, you've got to have definition on what needs to come first. And that's what God's word does for us. It tells us of the gospel. We have to have our fear in order. And the gospel message gets our fear in order. That we need to fear God far more than we fear anything else. And find that we are safe when we cast ourselves on Jesus in faith. That is the core of the gospel message, but even the core sometimes is shaved in our society. We often talk about it, oh yeah, Jesus is kind of like my boyfriend and he's a nice guy and yeah, I've invited him into my heart, so I'll keep him in my back pocket. That'll help me out at the end of my life when I, you know, need to get into heaven. Sometimes that's our understanding, or sometimes that's the way we actually treat this gospel message. But we see that the gospel is much more broader than that, that God doesn't wait for people to invite him into his heart. God calls people and he brings them in to be part of his group for the purpose of spreading his name and his glory over the rest of the earth. And we need to recognize that our salvation right now is for the purposes of God. So life is no longer just flat, like I've got a party, I've got to have kids, I've got to do this. They might be fine and good, but they're not the first thing. And we've got to have the gospel and God's purpose to take that to the ends of the earth, build his kingdom through the church as the priority. So definition is what gives you clarity on first things first. The second thing is, if we have definition on that and we know that our salvation isn't just primarily for us, but it's for the purpose of bringing other people into the kingdom, we need to take stock of our circle of influence. We need to not be so passive. Like, I'm pretty passive. I just roll past all the scenarios that I'm in and just let it all wash past because I'm just doing life. But if that is my priority and God has called me to that purpose, then the little patch of land and space and time that I find myself in is for the benefit of bringing other people into God's kingdom, you know. So who is in our circle of influence? And sometimes it's worth just asking that question, taking a moment to go, who are my family members? Who are the people that I bump into at work? I spend like 60 hours at work every week. That's a lot of contact. Who are the people that I come in, that come into my proximity through sport or anything like that? Who is the circle of influence that God has given me for his purposes? So identifying that will help us go to the next thing, which is to plan our priorities. So if we know we've got definition on our purpose and we've mapped our circle of influence, we can start then planning how we will make concrete, specific steps in order to engage them. We will start planning short-term and long-term. Like, we'll plan this week, okay, with the people that I bump into, what is a concrete, specific thing that I can do that will be an act of love that will adorn the gospel? What are some concrete questions I could ask that may at least elevate the conversation further to deeper things beyond football or something, you know? How can I cultivate the ground? I need to plan if that's my priority. And maybe there's long-term planning that you need to do, like what are steps I can take that will grow me in my knowledge of God so that I'm more equipped to answer the questions that people ask me about my God? Or maybe it's like a real practical skill, like, man, I'm super shy. How do I even get into a conversation? Maybe buy a book on how to be a good conversationalist, or you know, those kind of things. Just practical skills, because you're planning around the priority. And we've even got these. I was thinking when this came out this morning, this is a great way. This bookmark that was talked about for Good News Week and all the events coming up, we can plan for those because we know they're on our calendar, and we can start thinking, who in my circle of influence can I engage in order to put first things first? So don't waste that opportunity. You know? It'll be really sad if I clean up and there's like heaps of these on the ground. So, you know, plan. This is a great opportunity to plan. But even beyond that, plan your conversations, your connections. Just start thinking about it. You might even have to plan to plan. Maybe that's the first thing. You know, just take, right, this week I'm going to plan how I can schedule life around my priorities. Sometimes we think planning is a to-do list, but I think planning is scheduling around your priorities. And that leads on to the next one, which means if we can plan around our priorities, we can then say yes to those priorities because we've organized life around them. If we if we have a sharply defined yes to what we want to invest in with our time and our money and our resources and our life and love, then we can more easily say no to things that just don't matter. But you've got to have a sharp yes before you can just say no. Otherwise, you just roll along and whatever happens, happens. So, you know, money and time, maybe our love, is limited. So let's get a sharp yes so that we can put first things first. Now, all those things can seem quite superficial. So that's why I've put the last two things, repentance and attitude. We see in Ezra that after the word of God had woken these people up, that they get on and they rebuild the temple. And what do? They celebrate the Passover. They remember their great salvation. If we are putting first things first, God's kingdom first, then we will be more and more about repentance in our life. We will take time out for God's word so that it can saturate into our hearts, so that we can be reformed, so that we can repent when things don't match up. And our attitude, you know, have a look at our attitude. Like, people who have the gospel as their priority, as their heartbeat, more and more will have a deep gospel renewal inside. It's never just about doing life anymore. We want to deeply see the face of God. Our attitude is that we do now start to engage in persistent prayer for grace, for humility, for those people that we have deep grief over, who are embroiled in sin and do not know God. So, you know, we have a passion for God's kingdom. That's now our attitude. So that's what I'm saying. Like, Ezra shows us that the right heart attitude actually manifests in concrete, specific, tangible things that get on with God's kingdom. And we need to take time and self-evaluate quite regularly. Are we locking down and doing those things? Because it's easy to get lethargic and to get fearful. So it's not an abstract thing. It's a concrete, specific, tangible thing that shows people have a passion for the kingdom. All right. So what I thought I might do is just give you a minute or two to maybe just reflect on some of those things, to pray privately. You may need to just resolve with God, I need to plan a time to plan. You might even take this out right now and write down three people. So, you know, you action your passion. So you can do that and begin praying for them. Plan a time in your week that you'll persistently pray for them. So have a moment and think about that. Isn't it wonderful that the gospel isn't a golden ticket in a chocolate bar that you keep in your back pocket? It's a whole reorientation of life. Isn't it wonderful that God helps us to now think about, when we get up in the morning, we should be the most alive people in the room because of our message. I'm not saying that you don't have struggles or whatever, but we're alive and we grab each day by the horns and we are thinking, I want to leverage that for God's kingdom. This is my priority, so I think into it. I'm no longer passive. I activate. I make decisions. And the great warning we get is that if you do that, take that seriously and make decisions, you will get some pushback and kickback. There's hazards along the way. But we, even though it might be a real fear, we kill off that fear by remembering that God is far more dangerous. You kill off the fear of the enemy by having that healthy fear of God, knowing that we are safe because we have Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. I'll pray and then we'll sing another song. Dear God, we need to repent before you, because we can look back over our life and see, you know, at different periods, so many hours, so many opportunities, so much money, so many resources we've just not leveraged for your kingdom. We know that life is in tension and complex, and there's many things that are very important. Lord, we know we have to remember that they are very important, but they're not ultimately important. So please, Lord, forgive us for spending so much time just on our own lives, making sure we're secure. Because we see that security in anything else other than you is a very wobbly foundation. It's like building on sand, and our house will collapse, our kingdom will collapse. Please put before us a reminder through your word all the time that about the reality of things, that we'll be clear on that. And Lord, please help us to be more concrete, more specific, more tangible in putting your kingdom first. May that be the overflow of where our heart is at. And we know that that does not come through us by default. It comes through us begging you to change us. Help us not to be lethargic. Help us not to fade to black. Help us not to kid ourselves. We pray this in your name. Amen.